Our lesson this morning is out of 2 John verses 1 through 13, which is actually the entire book, but we need to cover the whole book. Gems from the ending of 2 John, which was written in the early AD 60s. The epistle of 2 John, according to internal style and content, was written by the Apostle John from Ephesus, as was 1 John, sometime in the early AD 60s. This letter was short enough to have been penned with one sheet of papyrus of standard size, but it's an important call for a church to adhere to the doctrine of Christ's incarnation versus Gnostic heresy, and how to respond to those who deny this belief readily earned it a place in the scripture canon. In other words, we're very aware of the fact that the apostles probably wrote any number of personal epistles to people, individuals, but which didn't make it into the canon because they didn't provide the content that was landmark or land-breaking when it came to issues of Bible knowledge. But this is one that really made it in. It was very important. So, just as important as John's defense of the incarnation is his claim that the initial Christian doctrines from the apostles were set. That's another very important truth in this passage. Never to be changed. He brings this up in verses 2 and 6 and 9. It's a claim with great application for today's evangelicals. So we view 2 John verses 1 through 13 for our insight, our application, and our edification. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into His Word. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be able to meet and to meet without a pressure from a government agency. We thank You for the liberty that we do have, and we'd ask that we would utilize it aright. We ask this morning as we get into the ministry of the Word of God that we would understand the text, be able to use it, recognizing that this small epistle was written under the authorship of the Holy Spirit by the man of God, John, for us, that we might understand it, and that we ask that we would rely on Your Spirit to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'd like to read the epistle. And then we'll look at it. 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have received, heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you who brings not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Okay. John's address to the elect lady and her children in 2 John 1 is not to a mother and her children. 4. In the Greek, the writer drops the singular number for his pronouns after verse 5, and he uses the singular again only in verse 13. Then in the closing, John sent greetings from the children of the elect lady's sister. And if this letter were written to an actual Christian woman, one would expect the greetings to come from her sister, not from her sister's children. So we conclude that the lady in this epistle is actually a local church, and the children were individual believers in that church. Now, John may have cloaked his address this way due to pressing threats of persecution in case the letter was intercepted by hostile authorities. Nero was actually on the throne in the 60s. I think he came to the throne in 59, and there was a tremendous amount of intrigue that was going on, and Nero was busy behind the scenes murdering people, even in his own family, to gain control and complete control of Rome. So there was a lot of unsettledness, and Christians were already being looked down upon and pressured by the pagan world around them because the Christians had taken a stand against the pagan gods. So there was a lot of pressure. All Nero had to do is when a fire erupted in Rome, and instead of casting the blame on himself, all he had to do was to blame the Christians because there was already a lot of attitude against them. And in doing so, that erupted into the first general of 10 general persecutions against the church, in which there were at least 1 million Christians who were martyred for their faith. Many of their bodies are actually buried underground in the city, around the city of Rome, and these catacombs are so large, there's so many there, that the catacombs have actually been used to help cushion the city of Rome against earthquakes. There's so many of them. But anyway, John was writing, and we believe that he was writing under pressure, and so he was trying to communicate very important truth to a church, but in a cloaked way so that the Roman authorities wouldn't distinguish between them. Now, this epistle opens with a repeat emphasis on the truth. You'll notice in verses 1 through 4, so John's burden was upon holding the truth. Now, if John is writing under pressure here, and he's emphasizing truth, 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 that's got to be important. And it's got to be important even in the apostolic era. It's got to be important in our era. Notice, the elder unto the Lectator and her children whom I love in the truth. Not only I, but also they that have known the truth. That's 2 in verse 1. For the truth's sake, verse 2, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Notice the emphasis on the longevity of truth. And then 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. So you got a lot of emphases that John is making here on truth. And then verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we received a commandment from the Father. So you got 5 references to truth in those 4 verses. Very important. Then, he reminded his readers of the original commandment that they had received, that they love one another. 2 John verses 5 and 6. Jesus did this just before his crucifixion. He told his disciples, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the number one emphasis, the number one quality of a person's testimony is his love of the brethren. As in the larger epistle of 1 John, the apostle encouraged his readers to follow the old ways as he sought to help them resist the innovations of the Antichrists. The significant truth John meant to address is the truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in 2 John 7, which tells us he was really battling Gnosticism at this point. The Gnostics believed that the material world was evil and the spiritual world was good. So it was inconceivable for Jesus Christ to be God come in a literal body, because that would be God associated with evil. So they denied the literal body of Jesus Christ, saying that he came, it was an appearance, looked like it, but he wasn't really body, God in the flesh. The problem with that is that if Jesus dies on the cross, there's no sacrifice of Christ on the cross, because you have to have a mediator who is both God and man, who's paying the price, and he pays the price with the loss of physical life and the departure of the spirit, the divine spirit, and the physical and the human spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ from that body. Otherwise, we don't have eternal life, and we don't have resurrection or anything like that. So the incarnation is extremely important doctrine. John asserted that many deceivers had gone out into the world who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, according to 2 John 7:8. Now, when we say Jesus Christ, John's thinking Jesus Messiah. That's what Christ means. It means Messiah. So they're denying that Jesus is the Messiah come in the body. Right? Very, very important. The present participle coming. Notice it's not a past tense like an aorist. It's a present participle. Coming in this phrase focuses on the principle involved in the incarnation. Jesus taking on, that means coming in, and continuing with a human nature. Cerinthus the heretic said that Jesus, the whole God came on him at his baptism, but then this God left him, so he was just a man when he died on the cross, because it's inconceivable for God to die on a cross. But John is emphasizing coming, present participle. He is in the flesh. He is now continuing in the flesh. And Jesus Christ is still God incarnate in heaven. And he will be 35 trillion years from now, he'll still be God in the flesh, and will be forever, because that's our ticket to heaven. There's a man in heaven right now who has scars on his hands and his feet, open wound in his side, proof that he died on our on the cross for us. And that's why we will go to heaven, and God will constantly look at that, and he recognizes Christ has paid the price. That's why we're here, and we're totally acceptable. So Jesus Christ is going to be living proof to God the Father forever and ever that we do have a right to be there because of the grace of God. This is how important the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, this truth about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is what deceivers denied. Some taught that Jesus' body was not truly human. It only appeared that way. That, of course, contradicted the truth of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human. And, of course, he's fully God and fully human forever. It doesn't stop. Such a denial marks that a person is a deceiver as well as an antichrist. Now, remember, this is not the antichrist. John had written in another passage in 1 John chapter 2, there are many antichrists. You've heard that the antichrist is coming. He is coming. But there are many antichrists in the world even today. And I believe in our era there are many antichrists. One of my profs said that he believes that Satan has always had an antichrist ready, just in case, you know, because he himself may not know actually when the rapture occurs. I don't know. But it's possible. Believers who face deceivers who deny Christ's incarnation must protect themselves from compromising with such errant doctrine and its promoters, lest they lose their reward from the Lord. Good theology will be rewarded by the Lord Jesus at the bema seat of Jesus Christ. So we dare not correct or change our theology. The reason theology is so important not only affects our relationship with the Lord, it affects what we do. A person, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he does. And what we believe affects the kind of ministry we have, the focus of that ministry, the emphasis of that ministry, everything. So it's very, very important to have the right belief. John added, that if anyone runs ahead, proagon, and does not stay in the teaching of Christ's incarnation, does not have God. Now, note how John opposed any move away from the original truth to a new or a revised version of belief attained by running ahead of the initial belief. There's a lot of tendency, even in evangelical circles today, to say, let's advance, let's revise this theology or that. No way. The apostles were extremely conservative. The truth that we have once received, the word once in Jude is once for all. The truth is once for all received. It does not change. So we at Nepog Church adhere very firmly to the apostles' teaching as revealed in the autographed manuscripts. No question about it. This teaching greatly applies to us today. In 1996, 14 theologically conservative evangelical leaders and scholars in the book The Coming Evangelical Crisis, edited by John Armstrong, warned that both the sufficiency of Scripture, as is taught in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 17, and the authoritative finality of Christ's gospel as the power of God for salvation were being undermined even in some evangelical circles. That was going on, and they dictate that. There's an evangelical church in our area who has had a joint meeting not only with the Roman Catholic Church. There is an evangelical church in our part of Connecticut that has actually had a joint service with Jehovah's Witnesses who outright deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ or the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are professing evangelical churches. Well, on the one hand, they'll preach the gospel, but then they'll do this. There are a lot of evangelicals today who say salvation is not only by faith in Christ, but it's by Buddha, by Shintoism, by what, you know, you name it. There are all sorts of roads to God. There are all sorts of roads to heaven. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus teaches. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And Christ taught an exclusive salvation in himself, and that's something to which we need to hold very firmly. Believers were to have nothing to do with apostates who came teaching a denial of Christ's incarnation. They were not to invite them into their homes, nor wish them well, lest they share in their evil deeds. John 10 and 11. John then closed his short epistle, noting that he had many things to write to his readers, but that he trusted that he would visit them shortly and speak face to face with them for their edification. So the initial Christian doctrines we received of the apostles of Christ are to be upheld without change, and the doctrine of Christ's incarnation must be upheld to such an extent that we believers are to practice first-degree separation from apostates who come promoting a rejection of that truth. Such separation involves not only avoiding fellowship with such apostates, but also not allowing them into our homes or wishing them well. So may we hold firmly to the initial truths of Christ's apostles, and may we heed first-degree separation. Now, I want to clarify something here. If a Muslim who actually holds to an apostate doctrine, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, comes to our church because they are seeking, they've got questions, we're more than ready to welcome them, they can sit in the church and whatnot, they can ask questions. I have no problem with that at all, because it's an opportunity to disciple. On the other hand, if they come trying to promote their doctrine, boom, that's where the brakes go up in a hurry. I think it was two Easter Sundays ago, there was a man who showed up. He looked like he might have been from India or Pakistan or something, I don't know. He was from the Middle East or something. He was dressed in very nicely, but in definitely a different type of clothing than what we wear. I later figured he must be a Muslim. And he wanted to speak to the pastor. And Jason Smith and Justin brought him up to me, and Sean brought him up to me, and we met in Fellowship Hall here. And he said, now, I know from your Bible that if there's anyone who asks you a reason of your faith, you're supposed to answer them, so you've got to answer my questions. And I said, well, okay, no problem. I get that. And so he had his Bible. He was all ready to go. I mean, he had plastic markers and several different pages, and he started to go at it. And so I just thought, oh, I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to give these answers. He wants some answers. I'll give him some answers. And I gave him some answers, and he turned to one passage, and he thought he was talking about the Messiah. I said, no, that's talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist? Yeah. And I could tell his imam did not give him proper information. A lot of times Muslims are not properly taught by their imams. The imams even don't know the Christian faith, not that well. And finally, he asked for a recommendation of a book of one of the points I made, so I recommended the book to him. And he had his iPhone there, and he was texting out what that book was, and I said, you can find it. I've checked. You can find it on Amazon.com. They're still selling it. And so he was going to get the answers and come back. He hasn't come back. My hope is that he's come to know Christ as a Savior, because he was a bright guy, very intelligent. But he was actually looking for answers. He couldn't figure out why Christians were, quote, dumb, end of quote, and not shifting over to Islam from his perspective. But he just didn't know the Christian faith. But in a situation like that, I felt that was an opportunity. On the other hand, if they come trying to push the Islamic faith on us, that's obviously, we can't go do that, allow that. But there are sometimes people who will show up who really have questions. Years ago, Dr. Stephen Olford, who was the pastor of the, I think it was the First Baptist Church in Manhattan, a wonderful man of God, he was conducting a prayer meeting service, and there was a visitor that had come in, a man well up in age, and the man came forward afterwards, and he said, I'm the head psychologist of all the psychologists in Manhattan. Every psychologist has to answer to me. And he said, we know, as psychologists, that the most healthful thing that a person can do is pray. And he said, I have run into a crisis in my life and I need to pray, but frankly, I don't know how. So I showed up tonight and I wondered if you could teach me how to pray. This man did not know the Lord. Of course, Stephen Olford, boom, he knew exactly what to do, went into the cross. He didn't tell us if the guy accepted the Lord or not. But in a situation like that, that's an open door. This man showed up looking for help, and he needed help. And what he needed was Jesus Christ. But in that kind of a situation, we're open to them. But what John is talking about is if someone comes trying to promote the doctrine that is an apostate doctrine, that's where we have to draw the line and draw the line firmly. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback. If you have some, we'd be glad to seek to answer them from the Word. It could be on this subject. It does not have to be if there is something else that has come up and there's a pressing need. We want you to feel like this is kind of like a home Bible study where we can have some free-for-all give and take, because I believe there's a lot of discipling that occurs in this kind of a setting.